So read along with me or just listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15 to 29. Ecclesiastes 7, 15 through 29. Please hear the word of the Lord. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for you and for me. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this day of salvation. Thank you for one more day in your care. Thank you for your Holy Spirit indwelling those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your hope that you have granted to us to hold on to. For the likes of Bob Morgan and Dick Nooney and Dot Graines. Oh Lord, we hold our hope. Help us hold it without wavering. And Lord, please give us wisdom. Please help us hear, as my friend Aubrey says, hear from heaven. Please bring your word down into our ears and into our hearts that we might live according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, everything in moderation, right? Someone said amen there. I'll try not to beat up on you a little bit later. The idea of moderation is that there are opposing extremes to be avoided, while some type of middle ground is to be preferred. In verse 18, we get sort of the Bible's version of what sounds like the Goldilocks guide to life. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. Hold this, and the Hebrew text actually says, and hold this. Hold this one, but don't let go of this one, okay? It would be good, it would be best, if we came away with both of these in hand, not letting them go, and a third thing. If we could grasp that, the third thing. Let me work on that with you. The NIV's version of verse 18 is this: it is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. And that says this: whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. There are certainly many areas of life where we would benefit from this type of instruction. Could our diets benefit from a little bit of moderation? I'm trying not to make much eye contact. I could just look in the mirror. I'm what they call skinny fat. So, yes, this is a thing. On the outside, I look well-preserved. On the inside, you'd be praying for me much more. Moderation and sugar take alone would do a great deal of help. What of our fitness? Approaching that with moderation. After all, what does your doctor recommend to you? Ken, I'm sure you recommended this to people. Right out of the World Health Organization and all the rest. 30 minutes a day of what type of activity? Moderate activity. Not super strenuous, not lackadaisical, but moderate. What about moderation in spending? Somebody tell the government. We have seen and felt in several parts of Ecclesiastes already that when you look at all of life, as the preacher does, when you look at all of life through the lens of eventual death, the pursuits of extremes, whatever the pursuits of extremes, whether in regard to work, to pleasure, to money, to legacy building, some of these things sound very good. Even wisdom itself, that the pursuits of those in extreme reveal themselves as vain pursuits, trivial and frustrating pursuits. And so we have been called sort of to this moderation in our thinking over and again. Ecclesiastes 2:15 has the preacher seemingly remorseful about being excessively wise. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me too. Why have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. Even time is supposed to moderate us. Ecclesiastes 3:1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. But the fool fights their appointed times and seasons. They don't realize you can't always dance. You can't always harvest. And time will make a fool of us if it does not make us more moderate or modest. Ecclesiastes 4:6, speaking of our work, and it's also that passage about dealing with isolation versus working with others. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls full of toil and a striving after wind. And then in Ecclesiastes 6:9, and this is by no means exhaustive, these are just a couple. Ecclesiastes 6:9, where we discussed money for a couple weeks. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So, easy enough. Can close up for the day. Extremes are bad. Avoid extremes, but moderation's good. But not so fast. Are there not times when moderation would be utterly improper, where it would actually be totally unwise to be moderate? I think the preacher has already given us one example back in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, he showed us one place that he did not subject to the verdict of vanity. And it's because of what that one place, now who that one place was tied to. Back in chapter 5, we were severely warned how we approach God, and by extension, how we approach a house dedicated to his praise. He had told us that when we go to the house of God, our words should be few. And even though he was speaking into a people in a heavily sacrificial system where you are supposed to bring something, and it seems you're supposed to have something to say, He instructed, better to come with mouth shut and hands empty. Than to come with a mound of mindless meat and lots to say. And so there he's not really instructing moderation, but just utter humility, swinging us all the way to the other end. But you can probably think of other non-biblical examples where moderation would be wholly inappropriate. Anybody have an allergy here? You have an allergy to competition? That was quick. It was like you prepared for this. Anybody else have an allergy? Hand up. You got to do a little stretch. There we go. Let's get active. Okay. If you have a peanut allergy, having only half of a payday candy bar is not the wise way. Jonathan? Just half. Just moderate. If a ferocious dog is chasing you down an alleyway in Woonsocket as a teenager, and this was me, that was not the time to get in your 30 minutes of moderate exercise, to stop and make sure we're starting the 30-minute clock. Hold on, I got to put the right activity in. But no, the wise thing to do was to run like mad. And to hop over the first fence I found, which is what I did. And if you are an alcoholic fresh out of the program, having just a few drinks is probably not the right approach, right? Now, how much more does moderation seem like a weird approach in matters of righteousness and wisdom? And that's what is dealt with here, righteousness and wisdom. Think about righteousness for a second. You guys know the commandments. Many of you could just rehearse them all the way back from Sunday school. Thou shalt not steal too much. Thou shalt not kill everybody. Thou shalt not lie in excess. Thou shalt have only a couple other gods before me. Here, moderation would be an utter offense to God, an utter folly. So the question comes up, does this wise preacher, who is so often beaten down by the vanity he sees under the sun, does he actually want to take us to that place where he says, righteousness and wisdom aren't really good pursuits? They're vain too. In a way, yes. In another way, definitely not. So I have a bit of a narrow wedge to carve here, and I'll try to do my best. A cursory reading of this passage might get you to the idea that we should just do a little bit of good, but don't do too much good. It's really not worth it. And maybe we should do a little bit of evil, get a little taste for it, but just don't go headlong. A cursory reading of this passage could get you there, especially if you stop reading after verse 18. If you don't listen to any of the rationale given for what was just said, if you just cut out all of the reasoning and you just hear the statements, it could be received like that. Just be moderate. Just do a little bit of good. Do a little bit of evil. Don't do too much good now, okay? And don't do too much evil. And we can all go home. But there's more to it than that. He does begin, as he so often concludes, he begins by bringing this thing that hangs over the whole passage. It's verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. He's actually saying there, I have seen all. And he seems to be referring to these two things. So he could be saying, in my vain life, I have seen both things. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. A righteous guy goes too soon. A wicked one lasts too long. So that is something not to be just dismissed as some a la carte piece of wisdom, but it's hanging over the rest of this thing. He's thinking about that. Over against how we might approach life, if I just do this, or if I just do that, it'll all be settled, it'll all be guaranteed, I'll arrive, it'll all make sense. So he's got this thing hanging over. And then we come into verse 16 and 17, where he says, don't do this and don't do this. And he's got these pairings. He pairs righteousness with wisdom, and then wickedness with folly. Okay? Righteousness, wisdom, wickedness, and folly. Let me just read it again for you. Be not overly righteous. Or we could read there, greatly righteous or excessively. And do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? I'm just going to say up front, I don't believe he's encouraging us to gamble on being wicked here, because he's seen that some righteous die young. But some people, and maybe we are some, might read this passage and come to that conclusion. And so we end up singing the song right along with Billy Joel, and it puts us on a path away from wisdom. We start singing with Billy Joel, come out, Virginia, don't let me wait. It doesn't even deserve me singing it with the melody. I'm just going to read the rest. You Catholic girls start much too late. Oh, but sooner or later it comes down to fate. I might as well be the one. This is a man trying to capture a woman in her purity, who is holding to purity because of her faith. Well, they showed you a statue, told you to pray. They built you a temple and locked you away. Oh, but they never told you the price that you'd pay for the things that you might have done. Only the good die young. Someone might read a passage like this, again, and avoid some of the rationale, some of the explanation given. Just read this quickly and say, look, it doesn't always work out for the righteous. Sometimes the wicked lasts pretty long. And come away with this type of understanding, only the good die young. But the fact that sometimes the wicked prolong their life does not mean that they always do. In fact, the pattern of the rest of Scripture's wisdom says this is usually not the case. The fact that sometimes a guy who smokes 3 packs of cigarettes his entire life, every day, lives to 93, is not a reason to encourage all of our children to pick up smoking, right? Because only the good die young. We can recognize the folly there, even though Billy Joel did not. He is misreading the text. Let me try to help demonstrate why that's not our walk-away conclusion. Neither, where our walk-away conclusion should be, because righteousness doesn't always afford a long, beautiful life. We would somehow benefit from sort of peeling back, sort of walking back some of the righteousness that we could do. Some of the goodness that is within our reach, some of the righteousness that is within our reach, we should sort of back up from, out of a fear that it might not pan out for us. I don't think he's suggesting that either. So these are the two things he's wanting us to in some way grab hold of. I'm going to use some other people to help me get through this quicker. It seems that one of the key points here for us to grapple with is found in verse 16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? I'm gonna let verse 17 stand. I'm gonna assume that by and large, you do not believe that wickedness and folly is the pathway to peace. I'm gonna let it stand that verse 17 speaks for itself. Be not overly wicked, nor be a fool. Why should you die before your time? I'm just gonna let that stand. I think we understand, if we're not in a insane Billy Joel mindset, that it does not work out to do the wickedness, all of the wickedness that appeals to our hearts. That does not pan out. So what we really have to wrestle with is why this preacher is telling us not to be too righteous and not to be too wise. And there's a few ways to make sense of this. When he says, do not make yourself too wise, do not make yourself too wise, the question is he referring to how we present ourselves or how we become? Do you follow that? When he's saying, do not make yourself too wise, is he saying, do not make yourself out to be too wise? Or is he actually saying, do not become too wise? If he is saying, do not become too wise or too righteous, we'd understand his overall thinking something like this. And I'm borrowing this from someone else. Because the law of retribution, that's kind of you get what you pay for. Because the law of retribution is sometimes violated, it is not wise for a person to be overly dependent upon wisdom or righteousness for his own benefit. Did you catch that? Because the law of retribution is sometimes violated, it is not wise for a person to be overly dependent upon wisdom or righteousness for his own benefit. This is talking about, rather than behavior, the element of trust, what you are depending on, what you are counting on. Do not make yourself wise, not because that's bad. Do not make yourself super righteous, not because that's bad. But don't pursue those things as if it will be a vouchsafe against all harm. Because he's saying, I've seen how things pan out. And it doesn't always pan out like you think it would. So it's good to pursue righteousness. It's good to pursue wisdom. This whole book, he's saying, that's what I've done. But if you pursue it with this mindset that this will lock in a secure future where God owes me, where I will be entitled, I've done all the right things. Certainly I am not the one who will get cancer. So there, what he's really encouraging us, it's not to walk away from wisdom or righteousness, not to peel back our capacity for good, but to change our motivation for why we would do right or why we would do good. If, however, he's referring to this other thing, which a lot of people see, I'm not really convinced either way, so I'm trying to incorporate both into my thinking. If he's talking about making yourself too wise, we can certainly see so many times in Scripture where this would accord with other wisdom. Not making yourself too wise, not being wise in your own eyes. Here I'm borrowing from someone again. It is useless. Okay, so if this whole idea of making oneself out to be righteous, making oneself out to be wise, sort of presenting yourself as something beyond the truth, I say it like this, it is useless to overly esteem oneself as wise or to falsely present oneself as wiser than he really is, because the law of retribution sometimes fails to reward the wise. It's useless to overly esteem oneself as wise or to falsely present oneself as wiser than he really is, because the law of retribution sometimes fails to reward the wise. Now, that's a bit of a loaded statement, but I think what he's getting at is this. If we are putting on airs, about who we are, presenting ourselves as more wise or more righteous than we are. Not only is the obvious thing at play, which is that we are practicing hypocrisy, right? We are practicing deceit. Not only is that going on, but we're doing it for no good purpose. He's saying, we're doing it, we're putting on airs, we're presenting a nice face because we are banking on that delivering us to a secure result, that ensuring us some end, some future. So which is it? I think actually in the language, it's a bit tough to decipher. So here is sort of what I walk away with when I look at these. He is calling us, and some of the reasoning will, I think, illustrate this. He's calling us here to be neither a know-it-all nor a knucklehead. So that's sort of the wisdom paradigm. But when you get into righteousness, it would sound more like this. Be not holier than thou, neither be a hellraiser. Those things will not secure outcomes for us. Being a know-it-all will not secure an outcome for us. Being holier than thou in our approach will not secure an outcome for us. But neither will their opposites. Being a total knucklehead, singing only the good die young, or a hellraiser. Another writer summed up the ideas here, and I know this is a bit deep, and maybe I'm not getting deep enough in there with you, but I'm trying, stick with me. Another one said, he meant that they should not depend on their righteousness or wisdom to guarantee God's blessing, because they actually might be confounded or dismayed or disappointed, like the righteous people whom Solomon had seen perishing in spite of their righteousness. He is trying to guard us from this false promise and also from the false judgments. Oh, they must have done this, because look at their outcome. They must have done that. And so we are told, the wise person here, they will come out from both of these ideas, these ideas that we can sort of escape through folly, or that we can secure our future on this earth through our own righteousness or wisdom. He said those things are not absolute. And so it's good to come out of both of those things. The NET Bible says it again this way. I just think it's good to hear a few different versions speak on this. This is verse 18 again, according to the New English Translation. It is best to take hold of one warning without letting go of the other. For the one who fears God will follow both warnings. And I'm going to again borrow from someone else, because this is a bit convoluted at points and maybe in my communication. So here's again yet another person. His point is not that people should live their lives with a balance of modest righteousness and modest wickedness. Hear this again, because I think he really says this much better than I just did in the last 15 minutes. So if you just got lost and you're swimming in the deep sea, I just ask you to surface and just hear this part, and maybe it'll make more sense. His point is not that people should live their lives with a balance of modest righteousness and modest wickedness. Because he urges the fear of God in 7:18, he cannot be inconsistent in suggesting that his readers offend the fear of God by indulging in some degree of sin in order to counterbalance an overly righteous life. Rather, the proper fear of God will prevents a person from trusting in righteousness and wisdom alone for his security. Did you catch that? The proper fear of God will prevent a person from trusting in righteousness and wisdom alone for his security. And it will also prevent indulgence in wickedness and folly. I think I'm justified in not further explaining the wickedness component of this, because he spends really no more time explaining it. The rest of the passage, his heavy lifting is all to explain the limitations of our righteousness and the limitations of our wisdom. He doesn't need to explain the other things, because we get that. We get, when we're not being total dunces, we get that folly and wickedness are bad. What we don't always get is that there are severe limitations to our righteousness, and there are severe limitations to our wisdom. We don't always get that. And so that is what he seeks to explain. On the one hand, in verse 19, let's focus on wisdom for a second. On one hand, in verse 19, he tells us wisdom's good. He doesn't say throw it out. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And it's not clear if those are 10 rulers or if that represents a town council. But the point is, this wisdom of the person who fears God, just one of those is better than 10 rulers in their wisdom. So wisdom's good. But there's a limitation of what your and my wisdom can do. And he shows you by calling us back to remember that this is the wisest guy having the most intense pursuit of wisdom. And here's the outcome of his wise pursuits. Listen to his frustration. Verse 23, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. See, that's what he said. I will be wise. That's the plan. But what's the outcome? But it was far from me. Now, he could have left it at that. But he really wants us to get the limitations of wisdom. So he doesn't just say it once. It was far from me. This is the wisest man who's ever lived. It was far from me. But then he adds to that. And deep, very deep. And then he asks the rhetorical question, just to make sure no one is sitting here going, well, if you were as wise as me, Solomon, if you knew the things that I knew, if you knew how the world worked like I do, if you had the benefits of artificial intelligence like I do, he says, who can find it out? And so he presents the value of wisdom, but then he presents the limit of wisdom. And then he does the same thing with righteousness, and that's where I think it's more jarring. Isn't all of the wisdom literature telling us to be more wise? Isn't all of the wisdom literature telling us to be more righteous because it generally pans out for the righteous? He acknowledges that righteousness is good, but then he starts pouring on the limitations. And one of them comes to us in a very strange way. But first, the more obvious one. Verse 20. Limits of our righteousness and reasons for not depending on our goodness. He says as plainly as you can and emphatically, surely or indeed, verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Why righteousness cannot secure for you some happy ending. Or at least that's part of the reason. The other part is that you're in a fallen world. And there are other sinners contributing. But this other part of righteousness, and I want to work through this because I know it probably bothered you as it bothered me. And so I want to try to work through this other part as quickly as I can. And then we will just run as fast as we can down to communion. And it's this. Starting in verse 25, he dialogues about righteousness in this very specific way, and he starts talking about women. And in a way that seems kind of puzzling at points, and at other points, dismissive, what a lot of people would identify as misogynistic, demeaning. That's what it sounds like. I'll just read it again because I know you heard it the first time, and I know you women heard it. I know you did. I turn my heart, so this is beginning from 25, I turn my heart to know and search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness, and I find something. Okay, so he's found something. This begins this finding spree. There's all this finding involved. I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. This is a very common proverbial Jewish idea. If you read Proverbs this summer with us, you saw that pop up repeatedly, beginning around chapter 5, and just again and again and again. Avoid that bad woman. Avoid that bad woman, my son. Watch out for that forbidden woman. And that was certainly valid wisdom. But the question is, why is he bringing it in here? Like, what does this have to do with it? Behold, this is what I have found. So he's still finding things here. Says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find, all this finding, find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly. I think an important phrase here. But I have not found. This is going to be very important. My soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among these I have not found. See, all this, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. We could get lost here for a long time. I don't know if this is the most common view, but it's a popular view, not popular culturally, but popular in terms of how it's understood and interpreted. A lot of people view this passage this way, sounding sort of exactly how it simply sounds. He seems to be saying, on the one hand, there is one type of woman that is just a real dangerous nuisance, and she should be avoided. Okay, but then he goes, well, let me do a search for anyone who's righteous. Let me just find, let's hold that off to the side for a second. Let's just do a wide open job search here for the righteous person, or the wise person, the uniquely righteous, the uniquely wise. And then he seems to find the person, and it's a man. Found one dude, but among these, no women. One among 1,000. Now, like I said, this is not culturally popular, but often it's a popular interpretation. And the idea is this. If you can receive it, and just give me a second whether or not you can. The idea is this. He's doing this massive search for someone who is uniquely, who stands apart, someone who is uniquely wise and uniquely righteous. And in all his searching, all he can find is this little tiny, tiny remnant, this tiny fraction. And it happens to be a guy. That's what he's found. And so what he is saying that if this is the right view, he is saying that there is almost no one in this world. And if you search, you'll find this out too. There is almost no one in this world who is uniquely righteous or uniquely wise. It's exceedingly rare. And he would be saying it's even rarer if you look among the women folk. Now here's another view. And I think this has tremendous merit. For one reason, the reason's already discussed. He has already told us that no one's righteous. He's already said that, plain and simple. There is no one who always does good and never sins. There is no one. That's his baseline assumption. No one. So why is he coming along later and saying, I found one. Now, it was very rare, but I found one in 1,000. No women, but I found one guy at least. How does that all make sense? Here is an alternate way to understand this. What he is saying is he's going through is he is entertaining typical wisdom literature about righteousness, bringing in this typical trope about the dangerous woman, which many of the sages might have taught about and overdone it. When the only dangerous person that you talk about is this picture of this seductive, nasty, vindictive woman, when that is the only picture before you, when you're talking about wickedness, there is an ability to take that and exploit that onto the rest of women. There is a possibility of saying, see how dangerous the forbidden woman is? It's because all women are kind of dangerous. It's like there is a way to spread that forward. Follow with me. So when he comes up to the point of saying, I found this one among 1,000, the question is it actually his finding? Or is he finding what other people have said? Similar to what they have said about the forbidden woman. He is very familiar with that idea. He has written it in Proverbs. But then this other idea, which is not easily found in biblical literature, but apparently it was an idea being passed around. You know, it's very rare to find good people, but you might find a guy. Where did that come from? He seems, this is what I'm thinking at present, he seems to come up to say, I'm calling your bluff on that one too. You see, because right before he says that, he said, I have searched repeatedly, but I haven't found. I have not found. And so this would be my argument. When he comes up to this, he's actually saying, I have not found this to be the case. That as you search among mankind, you might find one guy, but man, you'll find no good women out there. I believe he's coming up to saying that and saying, it's bunk. You know why? Because not only before that did he tell us, everyone is a sinner, no one is righteous, no one does good continually. But after it, he says the same emphatically, see, this alone I found. Now this, we can be assured, is his true finding. Even if I've done a hack job of that last one. This is the take home. This, in the same way, in verse 20, he says, no one's righteous. In verse 29, he is saying the same, see, this alone I have found. This is the one I want you to come home with. That God made man upright. And he's not just talking about guys. God made man upright. But they have sought out many schemes. You see, I think the conclusion he is working towards is the one he already stated in advance. And the reason for modesty as we think about ourselves and how wise we are and how righteous we are, let alone we think we're the one among 1,000. He is utterly dismantling all of the main ways that people have approached God through all of history without Jesus. If I just get this understanding, if I just do these righteous things, if I just exhibit this character, this behavior, I'll secure an outcome here. And he totally dismantles that and says, that won't guarantee you an outcome here. And if that won't guarantee you an outcome down here, why should we think it will guarantee us a good outcome in eternity? He is utterly dismantling our propensity, which is common, to feel assured in our own wisdom, to feel assured in our own understanding, to feel assured in our own way we interpret Scripture, and to walk away from that feeling like God owes me something. I don't know if he's calling us to moderation. He's certainly calling us to modesty. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It seems to me that in this part of Ecclesiastes, maybe more than any other part, he makes it so devastatingly clear our need for the good news of Jesus Christ, our need for the gospel. He doesn't necessarily see all the way out of the woods, but he sees the woods. He sees what he's in the thick of. He sees that none are righteous. He sees that nobody's wise enough. He's done all the seeking out. He's tried his best, and he's coming up short. And he's urging us at every turn, don't think you're the one who stands apart. There is no one who stands apart. And so you'd think, he must be just devastated. He's grasping these two things. But there is a third that he grasps. And for us, it has gotten so much clearer, but for him, it was clear enough to hold on to it. He said, if you fear God, you will come out of these things. You will come out of this life of license and folly and stupidity. But you will also come out of this sense of self-righteousness and self-worth and self-justification. And God owes me. And I'm a good person. You will come out of both of those. If you fear God, if you grasp him, though he is ingraspable, though he cannot be grasped. And Solomon repeatedly says how big God is and how mind-blowing God is, and who can contend with him? Who can dispute with one greater than he? And yet he tells us, the one who fears God, the one who lays hold of him, the one who looks to God will come out of both of these errors that we see everywhere. The errors of the world, the typical ones, of living for yourself, living foolishly, but also the errors of religion, of being righteous in your own eyes. And he invites us in this devastating way to come before God modestly, with humility, and say, God, you're my only hope. I'm not wise enough. I'm not righteous enough. I'm not that one in 1,000. But praise be to God that God sent the one. He sent the one. He did send the one wise one, the one righteous one. He did send that one. And we lay hold of him as we take communion. We lay hold of that one who does secure for us a future, who does secure for us a hope, who does secure for us an eternity of bliss with God. Really, without regard to how foolish we've been or how good we've been, how dumb we've been, how wise we've been. God is holy, and he has sent his Holy One, and his Holy One has made a way. He is the righteous. He is the wise. And he has secured our future and our hope. The goal of the Christian life isn't moderation. It actually is perfection. The goal of the Christian life, it's not moderation, it's perfection. But you know the saying, nobody's perfect. The question is what you do with that. Do you use that as an excuse to do whatever you want? Or do you use that as a reason to run to Jesus, the perfect, and to ask him to perfect you? That is his plan. That is what he's committed to being conformed to the image of the Son of God. He has a plan. The plan is perfection. It's not moderation. And I urge you, as you approach God, be all in. Be crazy for God. Do not be tepid. Do not be warm, let alone lukewarm. But go for God all in. This table reveals that God has gone all in for you, all in for me. Praise his name.